In our Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 1, we read, "It pleaseth God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and men, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." Later in that same chapter, paragraph 9, we read, "This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other." In a similar confession of faith, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals declare in the Cambridge Declaration, "As evangelical faith has become secularized, its interests have been blurred with those of the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values, permissive individualism, and a substitution of wholeness for holiness, recovery for repentance, intuition for truth, feelings for belief, chance for providence, and immediate gratification for enduring hope. Christ and his cross have moved from the center of our vision." Unquote. As we address ourselves this evening to the second of the five solas, Solus Christus, Christ alone, we would do well to begin by hearing the warning of our Lord issued to us in Matthew chapter 24. There, reading from verse 23 to verse 25, our Lord warns us that there will be many competing Christs, among whom we are going to have to discern to turn away from them that we might embrace the true and only Christ. Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go forth. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." We are warned against false Christs and false representations of the true Christ. Tonight, as last night, our time will be given in measure to lecture material as well as to expositing the Scripture. And I would ask again that you would pray as I minister before you, in keeping with Colossians 4:4, that I might be enabled by the Spirit to make it clear in the way in which I ought to speak. And again, as I preach, I'll be praying for you. My preacher brethren know that while you're preaching, you can do two or three things at the same time. And while I'm preaching, I'm often praying, and I will be praying for you as we labor together tonight on this most important doctrine, Solus Christus. Consider with me, first of all, this evening, the cultural attacks on Solus Christus. We learned last night that we live in a day that is characterized as postmodern. And we saw that postmodernism has two dominant character traits. One, the premise that everybody's opinion is equally valid. Postmodernism rebels against the idea of an authority structure, a hierarchy, that renders one obligated to a superior authority. The second concept in postmodernism is that all knowledge is subjective, individualized, and personal. Therefore, there is no absolute truth. There is no standard which is right and true for all men everywhere, but rather what is true is simply true for you, and true for you, and true for you, or perhaps true for the group or the community, but that would be a different truth than the truth for a different community or different grouping of people. So this is the premise of relativism, coupled with the premise of egalitarianism that rebels against the structure of authority. In our day, anyone who asserts that they are right and someone else is wrong is greatly disdained. In our day, if someone asserts that there is such a thing as goodness and such a thing as badness, they are mocked and scoffed. This is especially true in the matters of religion, because it is very popular to believe that religion, of all kinds of knowledge, is a particularly subjective, personal, internal knowledge, and does not bear upon objective reality. Let me read to you an excerpt from the Phil Donahue show that was transmitted sometime in the mid-1960s, right around the time when the Roman Catholic Church had published the Vatican II documents. Phil Donahue's guests are Albert Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and Rabbi Shmuley Botich, who is the author of the book, Judaism for Everyone. In the Vatican II document, we learn that the Roman Catholic Church is no longer asserting that there is no salvation except within the Roman Church. The Roman Church is now asserting that people who are not Roman Catholics, Jews, Muslims, and even pagans, are somehow yet connected to the people of God and share in God's saving activity. Consequently, the event that was being discussed on the Donahue program was whether or not Christians ought to seek to evangelize Jews. And that's the subject as we listen to this dialogue, beginning with Mr. Donahue. Well, Dr. Mohler, sir, nice to see you again. You're how many strong these days, you Southern Baptists? Mohler, about 16 million, Phil, and about 40,000 churches. It's good to be with you tonight. Donahue, thank you. Do these 16 million people believe Jews can go to heaven? Mohler, Southern Baptists with other Christians believe that all persons can go to heaven who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, And there is no discrimination on the basis of ethnic, nor racial, nor national issues according to the Scriptures. It's those who are in Christ. The defining issue is faith in Christ. Donahue. So a good Jew is not going to heaven? Moeller. Well, all persons are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is the sole mediator. And the gospel, we are told by the Apostle Paul, comes first to the Jews and then to Gentiles. And salvation is found in his name and in his name alone, through faith in Christ. Donahue. So if a Nazi killed a Jew, a good Jew, practicing Jew, the Jew goes to hell, but the Nazi still has a chance to get to heaven? That would be the consequence of your position. Moeller. Well, the gospel is not just for the worst of us. The gospel is for all of us. And the Scripture tells us the hard truth that all have sinned. That Nazi guard is going to be punished for his sin, and it will be judged as sin. His only hope would be the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The profound truth of the gospel is that the salvation that can come to any person who comes to faith in Christ can come to that Jew who was killed and to that guard who does the killing. That's the radical nature of the gospel. Donahue. Well, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach is with us. You're the author of Judaism for Everyone. You know, Reverend Moeller, this is such a vast organization, the Southern Baptists. You have so many wonderful members. This just breeds anti-Semitism. I'm sorry. You cannot possibly look a person in the eye and say, if you don't come to Jesus, if you don't change your faith, you're not going to heaven. Reeks of prejudice and also stirs the soul to evil behavior, in my opinion. Moeller. Well, if the church had just come up with this in the 20th century as a novel idea, perhaps it should be subjected to such a critique. But this is the gospel that has been received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said he came, first of all, for the people and children of Israel, and then also for the Gentiles. He himself declared that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. He spoke as a man born of the Jewish race, but who was also the Son of God. Donahue. Well, three cheers for the Catholic bishops. It's been a while since anybody has given them three cheers. Well, Rabbi, it took us long enough, but we are no longer calling upon our Catholic faithful to evangelize and convert the Jews. Praise the Lord for that. Whichever Lord may be your favorite. Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, amen. John Paul II is one of the great friends of the Jewish people. Christians are our brothers and sisters, but they have to finally acknowledge that there is a 2,000-year repulsive, malignant history of the church of trying to spiritually annihilate Jews by removing every last Jew on the face of the earth and converting them to Christianity and Jesus. And Reverend Moeller, however intelligent of a scholar he may be, he is a spiritual Neanderthal with repulsive, revolting views. Because we know in history that Christian anti-Judaism has always led to radical anti-Semitism. This is the modern equivalent, Phil, of spiritual terrorism. And thus we see a representation of a contemporary response to the assertion that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. Many such voices are sounding in our day. Another such voice that is critical of this Christ-only exclusivism
presents itself in our culture as a Christian voice. And it's the voice of the Roman Catholic Church. The Vatican II documents, which were compiled between 1962 and 1965, expresses a shift to inclusivism. In other words, people other than Roman Catholics can be saved according to the Roman Catholic Church, apart from the Roman Catholic Church. That is a major shift in Catholic teaching. Listen to what the document says, quote, "Those who have not yet received the gospel are related to the people of God in various ways," unquote. The document then goes on to mention Jews, seen as recipients of promises and from whom Christ was born in the flesh, referencing Romans 9, 4, and 5, and Romans 11, 28, and 29, and concluding the exact opposite of the Apostle Paul. Although citing these passages to reason that the Jews are part of the saved people of God, Paul writes in those passages he desires to see their salvation. They next go on in the Vatican II and speak of the Muslims and describe them as, quote, "those who acknowledge the Creator and," quote, "profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day," describing the Muslims. Then they go on to describe rank idolaters and pagans. Quote, "Nor is God removed from those who in shadows and images," referring to the violation of the second commandment. But of course, when you're talking to a Roman Catholic, the second commandment is buried. "To those in shadows and images seek the unknown God, since he gives to all men life and breath and all things," Acts 17:25 and following, "and since the Savior wills all men to be saved," 1 Timothy 2:4. "Those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ nor his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace try in their actions to do his will as it is known through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. Nor shall divine providence deny the assistance necessary for salvation to those who, without any fault of their own, have not yet arrived at explicit knowledge of God and who, not without grace, strive to lead a good life," unquote. The Roman Church is saying not only does their church constitute the people of God, but also the Jews and the Muslims and anybody anywhere who even knows nothing about God or the Bible but simply with a sincere heart tries to live a good life, they will obtain eternal salvation. Such is a survey of the cultural attacks on Solus Christus. We look secondly tonight at the capitulation by evangelicals on Solus Christus. In the volume More Than One Way, Four Views on Salvation in a Pluralistic World, editors Ockholm and Phillips begin their book by describing what is happening to many Christians in our day. Because the world is getting to be a smaller place, Christians are finding themselves having opportunity to encounter other religions in travel and in meeting with immigrants in our own country here in the United States. As a result, many Christians have become very reluctant to come to the conclusion that Christianity is the only true religion. They talk, for example, of the college student who returns back to the United States after a summer of doing social work in Nigeria. And there they have met the Yoruba tribes people, whose customs include generosity and kindness and giving to one another. And these American Christian college students, who live in such a greedy, self-centered culture as ours, find themselves in a culture that is oriented towards sharing and giving. And they come back and they say, how can it be that the Yoruba tribes people are not really, in fact, Christians? Or the college professor who returns from teaching a module class over in the Sudan, where the population is 98% Muslim. And he comes back to his own country scratching his head, wondering, if I had not been born in the United States, if I in Providence had been born in the Sudan, certainly I would have been a Muslim. Certainly I must be a Christian only by accident, because I happen to be born in a Christian nation. Is it their fault in the Sudan that they have not known the gospel? Wouldn't I be a Muslim if I were raised in a Muslim country? Aren't Muslims and Jews anyway related to us as Christians because of our ancient connection with Abraham? Aren't we really all of the same religious root and fundamentally the same? In our country, evangelicalism is losing its grip upon doctrinal distinctives. And Christians in our country are finding it difficult to distinguish between good Protestants, good Roman Catholics, good Hindus, good Muslims, good New Age Spiritists, good agnostics. We're looking at one another from our cultural vantage point and thinking anybody who was relatively conservative must be like us at the root and religiously one and the same. Aren't we all basically good people who are simply trying our best to find our way to God? A sociology professor at Grove City College, George Van Pelt Campbell, has written a book entitled Everything You Know Seems Wrong, subtitled Globalization and the Relativizing of Tradition. In this book, Campbell analyzes the phenomenon of Christians encountering world religions, and as a result, many evangelicals today are becoming unsettled, insecure, and very reluctant to assert with confidence that Jesus is the only way of salvation. In his book, Campbell surveys historical trends and demonstrates that we are presently living in a profound time of social shift. Things that we once thought were firm and established now seem to be in flux. Remember, dear friends, the first time you heard that someone in your family was getting a divorce? Remember that? Remember back in the 60s, back in the 70s, when you heard that someone in your extended family was getting a divorce? The news just stayed with you for days. The pain, the thought, it occupied your prayers. You went to your Bible, you wept. You sought to do something to call that person back into their marriage. What happens today when you hear that somebody's getting a divorce?
The news barely settles because everything you know is wrong.
The things that we once valued as being moral certainties suddenly have become to shift and to shake. Behavior that we once thought was shameful has now become acceptable, talked about and discussed, whereas not long ago, things done in darkness would not even be mentioned among us.
Doctrinal perspectives are being relinquished, convictions are being compromised, and the experience of the evangelical in the pew of the American church is one of disorientation and feeling threatened and confused, does not know what to do and how to respond, and the reactions of evangelicals vary according to what we saw last night. Depending upon the evangelical's grip on sola scriptura, his reactions will vary to the shifting sands of culture and value round about him. Some evangelicals circle the wagons. Some react with a fundamentalist defensiveness. Some redefine their tradition in order to accommodate themselves to the changes. And some have abandoned evangelical tradition altogether. Many evangelicals, in order to be culturally relevant, have abandoned the distinctives of the five solas. Roger Olson, in his essay, Post-Conservative Evangelicals Greet the Postmodern Age, written in 1995, lists the characteristic of post-conservative evangelicals. That means evangelicals who have bought into postmodernism. First, these are evangelicals that greatly value dialogue with non-evangelicals. Not for the purpose, as Paul, to reason with them from the scriptures that they might be brought to Christ, but a dialogue positioning themselves so as to learn from other religious traditions. Dialogue, not declaration, is popular in evangelical circles in our day. Evangelicals are embarrassed by the domination of white males and European thought that seems to characterize so much of evangelical theology. They have become adverse to systematic theology, telling us it's too much influenced by the Enlightenment. We need to become more modern, free-flowing, with a more existential engagement with truth. Not to write it out in propositions and systematize it, but simply encounter it, as we saw last night. It is popular among this perspective to view the Bible as one source of many different sources brought together from which we derive our understanding of God and our practice of religion. They desire to move away from classic views of God and have espoused what is called open theism. That is a view of God being right next to man as together we move through time. God himself doesn't know what's in the future. God himself is walking along with us and learning with us, not in control of what comes to pass, but he's doing his best, and we along with him, to bring the best we can bring to pass. These people emphasize that common grace, the revelation of God in creation, the revelation of God in your conscience, is a sufficient source of revelation for men to be converted and saved.
Consequently, they entertain the hope of near universal salvation of all men, even those outside of faith in Christ. Their theology is Arminian. These views have become rampant among Pentecostalism, with a conscious rejection of historic Calvinism. Such people posture themselves with false humility. They tell us that they are offended by what they call epistemological certainty, the idea that someone can know something with certainty. The idea that an evangelical would assert that he is right, that he has truth, is something that offends this mindset. You see, it's very postmodern. We can't look at our Bibles as being the authority to submit to, and we can't look at other religions and not find all of them equally valid as a common expression of man's sincerity. You need to be aware of some of the voices that are expressing these opinions. Inclusivism is being promoted by the professed evangelical Clark Pinnock. He is a 68-year-old systematic theology professor at the McMaster Divinity School in Hamilton, Ontario. He has a long-standing high profile in the American Evangelical Society. His perspectives and his books have become very influential in seminaries and Christian colleges in our day. He writes from an Arminian point of view that exalts man's free will over God's sovereign grace. He, along with John Sanders, who is a professor of philosophy and religion at Huntington College in Huntington, Indiana, who was the recipient of Christianity Today's Book Award in 1992 for his volume No Other Name, An Investigation into the Destiny of the Unevangelized. You need to be aware of these college professors. You say, really, preacher? College professors? Are they that important? You ever heard of a man named Ward Churchill? He's been in the news. College professor. University of Colorado, who has written some very inflammatory things about the victims of 9/11 who died in the Twin Towers. A college professor standing up in his own lecture room and saying things that are incendiary. And he gets his picture on the cover of Newsweek. Yes, college professors can be very influential because they generate the thinking of the students who go out from their classrooms and become the teachers and preachers of the churches in a given generation. One of my college professors, Ronald Nash, has written a very helpful book entitled, Is Jesus the Only Savior? He assesses the landscape of religious pluralism. And he makes an assessment of the writings of Clark Pinnock and John Sanders and their inclusive perspectives. Nash argues for solus Christus. He is now a professor at the Reformed Seminary in Orlando, Florida. I sat in his classes when I attended at Western Kentucky University back in the early 80s, before some of you were born. Dr. Nash tells us that the perspectives of inclusivism, of this relativistic view of salvation, has become very popular in Bible colleges and in seminaries across our country. These views are growing because the dominant theology of evangelicalism today is Arminianism, a man-centered, man-focused view of Christianity. Now, inclusivists are going to claim that they are evangelical because they assert that Jesus Christ is the only mediator. They say Christ saves men, but they go on to assert that men can be saved without knowledge of Christ or even knowledge of the God of the Bible. They tell us that men can be saved although they themselves don't know it. They're echoing the views of Karl Rahner, the Roman Catholic thinker who died in 1984 and coined the phrase anonymous Christian, that religious men are actually being saved by Jesus even though their religion has nothing to do with Jesus. Clark Pinnock writes, "What God really cares about is faith, not theology, trust, not orthodoxy," unquote. In other words, as long as there is a subjective sincerity in the seeking of God, then God, through Christ, even though the individual knows nothing of Christ, but God, through Christ, will save them. Pinnock says, therefore, he's not a universalist, because he says not everybody in the planet actually seeks for God. Paul, you know, gets a bit more narrow than that because he tells us that there is none who seek for God, not even one. But Clark Pinnock is going to tell us, oh, there's a vast number who seek for God. And even without Christ, God will save them by Christ. All men, we're told by these inclusivists, can seek and find God through general revelation. The Bible is not necessary. John Sanders writes, quote, "Appropriation of salvific grace is mediated through general revelation and God's providential workings in human history." So Sanders redefines the gospel as that which is communicated to you when you see the sunset and you feel some sort of connection to the world around you. Feel that? Let me do that again. Feel that connection? Was it good for you? I mean, did you feel that? If so, we must be religiously united. It gets really strange. You see, the problem in all of this is the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1. These men are saying that men can be saved by virtue of the general revelation of creation. And Paul turns around and tells us in Romans chapter 1 that general revelation comes to men. And they are given by that general revelation a knowledge of the existence and divine attributes of God. But that general revelation doesn't work to save them. Because men are sinners, that general revelation is suppressed by them in their unrighteousness, and that general revelation becomes a testimony against them in the day of judgment to damn them, not to save them. And yet these men teaching in evangelical seminaries and having an influence in evangelical pulpits by the preachers that they send out from their seminaries are teaching evangelicals across our nation that people can savingly know God by having some sense of subjective sincerity when they watch the sunset. According to Sanders, faith in Christ is not necessary. Quote, "Saving faith does not necessitate knowledge of Christ in this life. God's gracious activity is wider than the area of special revelation. God will accept into his kingdom those who repent and trust him, even if they know nothing of Jesus." Unquote. Clark Pinnock writes, quote, "According to the Bible, people are saved by faith, not by the content of their theology." See what they're doing? They're making faith totally subjective, totally existential, disconnected from the object of faith. Faith needs an object to it. Back in the 60s, the motto often was, keep the faith. And I used to say, faith in what? See, faith is a transitive verb. It requires a direct object in order for you to get its meaning. It's like the verb throw. I throw. And you say, what do you throw? Because it needs a direct object. I throw a ball. I throw a medicine ball. I throw my back out. I throw up. It requires a direct object. So too, faith. You can't just say faith. You have to say faith in. And there's the object of your faith. And the object is going to qualify and condition and give meaning and significance to what is being believed. But these men separate faith from any object. Faith is separated from Christ. Pinnock says, quote, a person is saved by faith even if the content of faith is deficient, and whose is not? The Bible does not teach that one must confess the name of Jesus to be saved, unquote. The Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, because these men are professed evangelicals, they're compelled to build their case from the Bible. So how do they do that? Well, they turn us to passages such as Hebrews 11 and verse 6, where we read, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. They take that verse out of its context, where it is embedded with the covenant promises of God and faith evidenced by obedience. They take that out of the context and say, that's just describing general faith in the general existence of God, and that kind of general sincerity is adequate to be rewarded by God. They point us to men like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and he is said to be, in the words of John Sanders, quote, a saved believer before Peter arrived. He was just not a Christian believer. Pinnock calls him, quote, the pagan saint par excellence of the New Testament, a believer in God before he became a Christian. Now, all y'all ought to be warping on the idea of a pagan saint. That's like a Southern Yankee. That's like fried ice. That doesn't make sense. A pagan saint. Those two words don't go. That's like jumbo shrimp. They don't connect. But you see, they'll point you to the passage in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Where Peter comes to the realization, I most certainly now understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcomed by him. And they say, see, you don't have to know anything about Jesus. Peter came to the realization that Cornelius was welcomed by God even before he heard anything about Jesus. But they failed to understand that Cornelius was what was called a God-fearer. And Cornelius was being instructed in the ways of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He was like those who were among the audience in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost when Peter preached in that context to those who had their Old Testaments before them and yet preached to them what? You must repent. You must believe. He preached to them the gospel as it is to be preached to all men everywhere. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Paul preached in Acts chapter 13, he called Jews to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved from the things that the law of Moses could not justify them in. Yes, he was a God-fearer. And yes, his attentions were directed toward the true and living God. But he needed to repent. And he needed to believe in Jesus Christ to enter into the salvation that comes to men only in Christ Jesus. More could be said about this perspective, but I hope that you can see that there is enough to cause us to rear back in alarm and to preach against it, dear brethren, because we're not only to be those who open the truth to our people, but we are also to point out the error of our day. And our people are listening to messages that are coming across the television set, messages that are coming across the radio, coming through magazines, coming into the schoolrooms, coming through the neighborhoods. It is just the common perspective of the day that anybody who is halfway decent and has some modicum of religious sincerity has to be accepted by God, because God could not be so narrow and so specific as to only save people who are joined by faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. That just goes against the American way. And certainly, God's an American, right? But let me move to the material under the third heading, a call for the promotion of Solus Christus. Brethren, we who have the responsibility of opening the Word of God, we need to open the Word of God in our day to those passages that present Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. We find such passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 45. And here I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to these passages, that you might see passage piled upon passage, that we might have a sense of the testimony of the Scriptures that points us to Christ and Christ alone. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Now that passage is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verse 10, cites this passage to tell us that these words are fulfilled as men confess the name of Jesus Christ and bow the knee to his lordship. For he alone is God, and there is no other, and there is salvation in no other God. When we turn to the New Testament in John chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." A faith reception of Jesus Christ issues into the status of becoming a child of God. And that is the result of God's sovereign grace. It's not the result of an Arminian exercise of free will. In John chapter 3, the familiar verse to many of us, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It couldn't be clearer. If you don't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, you're judged already. Your unbelief has already drawn the line of separation between those who are saved and those who are damned. If you don't believe in Christ, mark your unbelief as the indicator of your own damnation. That's what the text says. Chapter 14, Jesus describes himself in very, very clear terms. Verse 6, "I am the way," not a way, "the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It could not be more exclusive. There is salvation in none except Jesus Christ. This is what we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There is salvation in no one else. Solus Christus. No one else. In Romans chapter 10, reading from verse 9 and verse 10. "For with the heart," if "you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." The inclusivists say that you can have the Father without the Son. And John tells us that is impossible. In chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 12, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." There is salvation only in Christ. Without Christ, there is no saving life. Brethren, we need to preach these passages, and we need to preach Christ from our entire Bibles, from the Old Testament, as Jesus taught those on the road to Emmaus. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Take your Old Testament and shine the light of Old Testament prophecy to illuminate the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam, who is the head of a new humanity to populate a new heaven and new earth. He is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, who has come to crush the head of the serpent. He is the promised seed of Abraham, typified in that most glorious demonstration of faith where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. He is the angel of the Lord who accompanied and guided his people redemptively. He is the priest and sacrifice of the Old Testament sacrificial worship system. He alone is worthy of worship. He is the prophet foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18. He is the king who was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. He is the psalmist's Lord of Psalm 110. He is Emmanuel of Isaiah chapter 9, 6. He is Isaiah's suffering servant, as he is repeatedly profiled before us from Isaiah 42 all the way to Isaiah 53. He is the Son of Man that Daniel saw exalted in his glory in Daniel chapter 7. Preach Christ from your Old Testaments. Preach Christ from the scriptures of the Gospels. Never have men met a man like Christ. Preach him. Show him who he is in his incarnate glory as the Son of God become flesh for our redemption. Show him as the Son of Man in his regal authority. Teach his teachings. Who has heard the teachings of Jesus Christ in the religion of Islam, in the religion of Buddha, in the religion of the Hindus? Where do we learn such things as the glorious parables, the Sermon on the Mount, the prodigal son, the lost coin? Where do we hear such marvelous teachings but from the lips of Jesus Christ? Never has a man spoke like this. He is the divine Messiah. He tells us, I and the Father are one. Rightly does Thomas bow before him and say, my Lord and my God. Declare his miracles. In the midst of a skeptic society, declare his miracles. And let people know that when he heals the deaf and opens the eyes of the blind and causes the cripples to run, that is a sign for you to understand the one who has the power to do these things has the authority to forgive you of your sin. Amen. It is the kingdom of salvation that has come in this Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his essay on theology and ethics written in 1970, writes, Jesus made claims which, if not true, are those of a megalomaniac, compared with whom Hitler is the most sane and humble of men. There is no halfway house, and there is no parallel in other religions. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you had gone to Socrates and asked, are you the son of Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you had asked Confucius, are you heaven? I think he probably would have replied, remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste. The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. We may not in passing say that he was never regarded as something more than a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing a mild approval. This idea that Jesus is just one of many great religious teachers, it's just not true. Because no great religious teacher ever said nor did the things that Jesus said and did. Terry Johnson, in his book, The Case for Traditional Protestantism, writes, how do you know if Jesus really said what the Bible says he did? The simplest answer is, it would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. If Jesus had never lived, one author insists, we would not have been able to invent him. Behind Jesus' matchless word, deeds, and extraordinary influence is someone whom the world had not seen before and shall never see again. Either a gospel writer made him up, which would make that writer the most important person who ever lived, or he recorded what he actually saw and said. Preach his teachings, brethren. Preach his miracles. Let him speak to this generation. They've never heard a man who speaks as Jesus. Preach his life, preach his death, preach his resurrection. The central message of the book of Acts is he is risen. He is risen. He is risen. Declare the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Preach his cross as that which has made atonement for sin, that which has propitiated the wrath of God, that which has reconciled sinners to God. We who deserve the wrath of God for our sin have been granted reconciliation in Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And show people not only that he died for us in our sin, but that he rose again for our justification, and that he has come not simply to make salvation possible, but has come to accomplish our salvation, to redeem the people whom his Father has given to him. And our responsibility as the apostle is to spend ourselves for the sake of the elect and go forth and preach and call sinners to repentance, call sinners to faith, and point them not to their own subjective sentiments, but point them to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. I ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Paul writes to the church in Colossae because the church in Colossae was living in a day of extreme religious confusion. False teachers in the city of Colossae were taking from all kinds of religious traditions and mixing things together into a spiritual soup that they were serving up to people in an attempt to make the Christians feel that they were inadequate because they only believed in Jesus alone. And the Colossian false teachers said, well, why don't we mix some other religious elements together? Let's believe in Jesus and let's get circumcised. Let's believe in Jesus and let's have some pagan out-of-the-body experiences and see whether or not we can get some visions and interact with some angels. And let's believe in Jesus, but let's also beat ourselves and go on extreme diets so that we can be ascetics. And these are the kinds of religious confusions that surrounded the church in Colossae. Well, what does Paul do? He doesn't start off by itemizing each one of the traditions and confusions. And what does he do? He preaches solus Christus. He writes in verse 15 of Colossians 1, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Search the realm from which men make their idols. You shall not make an image from anything created in the heavens, nor on earth, nor beneath the earth. And Paul goes through the entire spectrum of the things in heaven and the things on earth. And he says, I'll tell you who is supreme and superior over all. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, and in him alone, we are complete. Amen. Our God and our Father, will you not glorify yourself afresh tonight in our midst by giving us the Spirit to illuminate before our eyes the glory and grandeur of Christ Jesus? Lord, it grieves us in our day to see how many who profess the name of Christ yet demonstrate that they do not know him, who are turning away from him who is the way, the truth, and the life. O our God, we pray, cause us to be a part of that great army that we plead you would raise in our day, an army of preachers, an army of disciples of Christ who with courage and without embarrassment nor shame will confess Christ in this dark and perverse generation and declare among men that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only way of salvation. Grant to us, our Father, an outpouring of your Spirit to cause us to love and believe and obey and serve Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.